You take your Bibles and turn to Revelation 4. I'm going to read the whole chapter, starting in verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne, and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created."
Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to Thee. Holy, holy, Trinity. Holy, 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 all the saints adore Thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea. Cherubim and seraphim falling down before Thee, which wert and art and evermore shall be. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, all Thy works shall praise Thy name in earth and sky and sea. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty God.
We're in Revelation now, chapter 4, and I'd like to do some exegesis with you from the Holy Scripture as we walk through these 11 verses. And basically, you have three thoughts, flow of thoughts, in going through Revelation 4. First of all, where John goes. That's in verse number 1 down to verse 2a, where John goes. What John sees is verse 2b down to verse 8a. And then what John hears is the end of verse 8 down to verse number 11. So where John goes, what John sees, and what John hears. This is the way that this chapter develops. As I mentioned to you before, that Dr. Beal in his commentary has said that everything in Revelation 6 to 22 is now going to flow out of these two chapters. You must grasp these two chapters. And these two chapters really set the tone for what is going to take place for the rest of the book. Where John goes is by means of the Spirit, as we mentioned this morning. There's a door standing open in heaven. And by means of the Spirit, he is brought through that door. When you see that phrase here in verse 2, I was in the Spirit. That's the same phrase. Turn back to chapter 1, and you'll see it again in verse 10, where really you have the initiation of that phrase. It's found four times in Revelation. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Now, this doesn't mean that he was filled with the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit, which I'm assuming he was. But what it really means is, here in 1:10 and the other four usages or three usages that we find in the rest of Revelation, is that this is a supernatural experience of John that exceeds normal human understanding. We see this in chapter 1 in verse 10, where he receives this first vision of the resurrected, risen, power deity Christ. And then, of course, a message to all seven of his churches. Now we find vision number 2. And vision number 2 is identical in its manner. I was in the Spirit. I was supernaturally, by the Spirit, outside of my own human understanding, I was brought to through the door of heaven. What does John see? He sees at least seven things. You might even chronicle 8, depending on how you would count them. First of all, in verse number 2, he sees a throne that is set in heaven. 40 times in the book of Revelation, you will find the throne imagery. In other words, 3 out of every 4 usages of throne in the entire New Testament are found right here in the book of Revelation. This is a throne of God. It is a throne which mounts correctly, I think, states, it symbolizes the absolute sovereignty of God. Before he ever moves in to the breakage and the carnage of this cosmos, we want to see the throne high and lifted up. It's interesting that this throne is referred to many, many times in the Old Testament. 1 Kings 22:19, Micaiah stands before King Ahab and King Jehoshaphat as they're prepared to go together into battle. And Micaiah, only one prophet of the Lord in all of Israel, says, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all of the host of heaven was standing by. Psalm 47:8, the Lord reigns over all the nations, and he is seated on his holy throne. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, I saw the Lord seated on a throne. It was high and exalted. Jeremiah 17 to 12 speaks of the glorious and high throne. Daniel 7, a throne upon which the Ancient of Days was sitting, and a fiery stream issued forth from that throne. This is a throne that is set in heaven, men and women, and nothing on this earth is going to deter it. You see that in Psalm 2, as the heathens are raging. And he that sits in the heavens shall do what? What does the text say? Can you tell me? He's going to laugh. It's not often that it says God laughs in the Scripture, but the throne is immovable. That is important for us as we face a world that is hostile to Jesus Christ and hostile to all that we stand for, hostile to truth. and we go through different experiences of life. What is solid? What is solid is where our God is. His throne is unmovable. And I would say to us today, when we read through this text and begin to grasp what John, through the ministry of the Spirit, is accomplishing, he is saying to all of those, including the church to which this has been written, he is saying to us, this is an exalted throne. It is high and lifted up. The second thing that John sees at the end of verse number 2 is there is one sitting on the throne. Verse 3, and he that sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. There was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. It is interesting that John is very careful in verse 2 to protect the form of the one sitting on the throne. He uses a participle. And it comes through in verse number 2 in your English text, one sitting on the throne. It's just a generic participle, protecting form. John is very careful to do that throughout the Revelation as he speaks of the Father. And as he speaks of the Father and the throne, he uses three stones to give an image of brilliance and majesty. Those stones are jasper, sardis, and emerald. Again, I think that Beale is accurate in his commentary when he says that individual meanings are not to be assigned to each stone. Collectively, they represent, he writes, collectively they represent God's sovereign majesty and glory. The dominant color in verse number 3 would be the sardis stone, the red stone. And if you can imagine in just a few verses, he is going to speak of this sea of glass. And here is this throne in heaven, probably suspended. And underneath the throne is this sea of glass. And this sea of glass is spraying out the colors that are coming from the throne. And the dominant color is red. Turn, if you will, to chapter 15 of Revelation, and that will help you understand verse number 2. Where he sees the sign in verse 1 of heaven, great and marvelous, and seven angels with the seven last plagues, and then the wrath of God is complete, verse 2. And I saw something like the sea of glass, and it's mingled with fire. That's exactly the picture that you should have in your mind from chapter 4 when it speaks of the throne. And from the throne emanates these brilliant colors. And the dominant color from the throne, back here in chapter 4, is red, splashing out over the sea of glass, looking and giving the appearance of a fire. But I notice also in verse number 3 that there is a rainbow that goes around the throne. This is a complete rainbow that goes all the way around. If you look at a rainbow from Earth's vantage point, you see sort of a half rainbow. Get up in the skies in an airplane and look down, you will many times see the full circle. It just depends on perspective. But remember where John is. John's perspective is from heaven. And so he sees this incredible ring around the throne. It is a deep emerald color. When we think of the rainbow, immediately our minds go back to Genesis 9 where you find Noah. And God making a covenant with Noah that I will never again wipe the earth with a flood. It's interesting that that is absent in the book of Revelation. You have earthquakes, you have all kinds of things happening, but you never have the flood. God made a covenant, and he will keep to that covenant in chapter 9 to Noah. So really, when I see the rainbow, I think what issues forth is the idea or a picture of the very mercy of God. And that leads us into verse number 4, where it says, and also around the throne. So you've got a throne that's suspended, and you've got a deep emerald color going around the throne, splashing off of the throne is this brilliant red, reminding us of the majesty of the Lord. And then it's circular around the throne, this direction, you have 24 thrones. And upon the 24 thrones are elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold upon their heads. There are at least 13 different views of who the elders are. So I will give it to you. My view. I think for me that they represent the church, and I'll give you just a couple of reasons why I think that. Number one It says here in verse number 4 that they are called elders. That term is only used in the Bible of men. It's never used of angels or an elite group of angels. Number 2, I note the text says they are sitting. Angels never sit in the Bible. Hebrews 1 tells us that. They are ministering spirits, and they are sent by the Lord to accomplish different things, directives from the Lord in behalf of those who are the redeemed. So when I look at the text here, I see that they are sitting, which gives something that angels do not do. Also, it's a picture of authority, and it's also a picture that the job is done. And the angels' jobs are not done. So that leads me to that conclusion, towards this conclusion, I should say. The third thing that I notice is what they are wearing. The himatois is the Greek term for the term that's used, robes that you have here in your English. They were clothed in these white himatois, these linen garments, if you will. But it's a specific term. It's a term that we find, if you want to turn back to Revelation 3, as he speaks to the church, you find this same garment mentioned in chapter 3 at least 3 times. Verse number 4, to Sardis he says, "You have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments," their hematois. "They shall walk with me in white, they are worthy." Verse 5, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in these white garments." Same term, the hematois. If you look over here in verse number 18, as he counsels the church at Laodicea, he says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire, that you may be rich, and white hematois," this certain garment, this particular garment for the church people here in Sardis chapter 3, also the Laodiceans, verse 14 and following, is the same garment that is being worn here by these elders who are sitting on the thrones, these 24 thrones. It's intriguing to me. That is a different garment than what the tribulational saints wear. Turn to chapter 6 and you will see what I mean. In chapter 6 and verse number 11, you find the souls. This is the fifth seal. Souls are under the altar. Verse 9, they cry, "Lord, how long until you judge the earth and avenge our blood upon the earth?" Then a white robe, that's a stole, was given to them. That's a long flowing robe that has an incredible picture of blessing and honor. It's almost, the idea I have is like a graduation robe, if that would help you. While we're here, turn to chapter 7, and you will find it again in verse number 9. In verse number 9, we find that he's looking at the end of the tribulation. "Behold, a great multitude, which no one can number, of all the nations, tribes, people, tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in these white stole." If you move down to verse number 14 or 13, "One of the elders said to me, 'Who are these arrayed in these white stole? Where did they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones that come out of the great tribulation, that washed their stole and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" And in case you're wondering about the angels, turn over to chapter 15, and you have the word that is actually transliterated from the Greek language into the English language for their apparel in verse number 6. We find that out of the temple came 7 angels having 7 plagues, clothed in pure, bright, and linen. That is an exact transliteration from the Greek, linon. They just translated that and transliterated that right into the English language. And so there you have the angels that wear the linon. You have the tribulation saints that are arrayed with the stole. But you have this particular garment found in Revelation 3 speaking to the church that is being worn by these individuals in chapter 4 who are sitting on 24 thrones that are around the majestic and powerful throne of the Lord on high. I noticed something else too about these 24 elders, that they're wearing crowns of gold. And interesting, this is a gold Stephanos crown, a crown that is earned. A diadem is more like a kingly crown that Christ would wear. But a Stephanos is a golden crown that has been earned by those who are wearing it upon their heads. It just seems for me, and you don't have to accept my position, but it just seems to me that it just fits so much better with that. Some have asked, well, what are the 24 elders? Why 24? And I say, that's a great question. I don't really have the answer to that. Maybe it is that the speaking of the 24 courses back of the Old Testament, which would probably be where I would land, of the priestly courses of those that would serve the temple that was laid out by David in Chronicles. I'm not really certain. But you do have 24. I don't look at the numbers often and try to find some kind of symbol. Usually 7 is a number that connotes completeness and authority, which is used of the Spirit in chapter 1 in verse number 4. So 7 I would feel comfortable with. But to take something like 24 and to try to move it into a direction, I'm not so certain I could do that personally. I'm just content to say I don't have all the answers on verse number 4, and that would be one of the questions that I can't wait to find out when I get to heaven and see the instant replay of that. But I think for me the conclusion is clear, that to me the church, if I am accurate, that the church is now from earth in heaven. And the church has been through its incredible time of receiving its crowns. They also are robed and they are also around the throne. And I think it's a most incredible picture for me personally as I look at this. And I would say this to you, men and women, that I think that Beale is right when he takes Revelation 4 and Daniel chapter 7 and shows the parallelism between the two and comes up with 15 different parallels. For the elders here, the parallel would be the court is seated in chapter 7 of Daniel. That court is not identified until here in Revelation in chapter 4. But the court was sort of identified to the church at Thyatira, in chapter 2 when he said, I'm going to give you power, verse 26, I'm going to give you power over the nations and you're going to rule. So I do believe that the church has been given that mandate in Revelation chapter 2. That's going to be picked up here in Revelation chapter 4. And these elders sitting around the majestic throne of God with these white robes and these crowns of gold upon their hand, for me, fit best for the church, a picture of the church, which would mean to me that if the church is in heaven in chapter 4, then it will not be going through the tribulation of chapter 6 to verse 18. I would say this also to you, that it may be, and I don't know if this is true or not, but it may be one of the reasons we do not find the term ecclesia after chapter 3 until the very end of the book of Revelation is because, in fact, the ecclesia is not there. It is not on earth where Christ is going to be judging the cosmos, as I said this morning. That is movement number 2, where Christ is judging the cosmos and he has protected his bride who is with him in heaven. That is my personal view. And the more I study, I want you to understand that the book of Revelation is not a litmus test for my view, the pre-tribulational view. It is not a scheme so that you might be able to put a pre-tribulational view on a pedestal and say, okay, the book of Revelation pushes that. No, I hope you listen very carefully to what I'm saying to you. That John is in heaven, and heaven is without the timelessness, without time, it's timeless as it is here on earth. And so it's hard sometimes to pinpoint and be very precise. So you have to be very careful with the exegesis of the text. And as I'm looking at these words and reflecting back in chapters 1, 2, and 3, and just working through in a biblical, theological way, an exegetical way, it makes most sense to me to have this particular conclusion. I notice something else, too, in verse number 5. In verse number 5, you have a trio of words that is found 4 times in the book of Revelation. The trio of words is lightnings, thunderings, and voices. And it's interesting to me that after verse 3, the rainbow, which is a picture of the mercy of God, verse 4 is a picture of the grace of God with these 24 elders representing the church. Now we have this trio of words that just blasts out from the throne. It almost seems out of place and would seem out of place unless you look at the rest of Revelation. It is so important, men and women, to deal with the text as it is before you. I see this 3 other times. Look, if you will, in chapter 8 and verse number 5. Chapter 8 and verse 5. It says this, "And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it to the earth." And here's that trio of words, or noises and thunderings and lightnings. There's even an earthquake. And the seven angels with the seven trumpets prepared to sound. The intensity from the seals to the trumpets cannot be mistaken. And it's interesting to me that when this trio of words are announced, it's announcing an intensity of wrath upon the earth. Look at chapter 11, verse number 19. The seventh trumpet sounds, verse 15. The nations are angry, verse 18. But your wrath has come, a time when they should be judged. You are also going to reward your servants, the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, small and great, that they should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of the Lord was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings and noises and thunderings, even an earthquake and even great hail. Two more are added to this trio of three related to the intensity of wrath that is to come upon the earth. Look, if you will, to chapter 16 for the final usage of this trio of words. The seventh bowl is poured out in verse 17. It's poured out into the air, and a loud voice comes from the temple of heaven, from the throne, saying, "It is done." And here it is. There were noises and thunderings and lightnings, a great earthquake, mighty great earthquake, like has never occurred upon the earth. And the city is divided. And great Babylon was remembered before the Lord to give her cup of wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and mountains were not found. I would say this to you, men and women, and again, I am not asking you to agree with me, but I want you to understand my reasoning and why I take what I take from the biblical text. When I look at verse number 5 and see from the throne proceeding these three items of the lightning and the thunder and the voices, this is found in connection with the rest of Revelation and the three other usages with the wrath of God. And I want you to see the Lord upon the throne in all of his majesty and in all of his glory. But I want you also to see him as a God of wrath. And I think that it comes together in the book of Revelation. As you will read, even the altar in chapter 16 is going to cry out, as well as an angel of the waters is going to cry out that you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and was and is to be, because you have judged all of these. They have shed blood, the blood of your saints and prophets, and now you have given them blood to drink. This is their just due. Verse 7 of chapter 16, "Then I heard from the altar." The only time in Revelation the altar actually speaks. Remember what I said, prophecy with pictures. Don't get lost in the picture. See the point. The altar says, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." I want you to see in chapter 4, with the wonderful mercy of God in verse 3, and the wonderful grace of God in verse 4, I want you to see the wrath of God in verse 5. And I would say to you, men and women, that this is going to find itself in intensity as the book of Revelation begins to unfold before us. I notice, fifthly, at the end of verse 5, John sees something else. He says this, "I saw seven lamps of fire, which were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." The word seven spirits is found three times. Chapter 1, verse 4, right here, chapter 4, and then also in chapter 5 and verse number 6. You will find it these three times, borrowing, in my thinking, from the imagery of Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 to 10, speaking of the Holy Spirit, where in that text it says, "Not by might nor by power, but it's by your spirit." And I think borrowing from the imagery of Zechariah, we find here a specific text towards the Spirit of God. It's interesting to me that we find the Spirit in chapter 1 mentioned this way, of verse 4. But interesting here, the Spirit and the Father are connected. Look over to chapter 5, if you will, in verse number 6, where you find the third usage of the seven spirits of God. It says this, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been butchered, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth." The lamb is Christ, the Son of God. And there you have in chapter 5 this intertrinitarian connection between the Holy Spirit and the Son, using the pictures of the seven spirits and seven eyes and the Lamb. You see it in chapter 4 with the Spirit and the Father, as it says here in the text, that these are seven lamps burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. I would say this to you, there is not, listen carefully, there is not a greater book in the Bible than the book of Revelation that teaches us about the triunity of God. As you begin to open up, even from the prescript of the first three verses of chapter 1, which I shared with you about the purposes, when you move into verse 4 and to verse 5, I mean, this is from the Father who is and was and is to come. This is from the Spirit, the seven spirits. This is from the faithful witness, the Son of God, who through His blood has washed us and made us into a kingdom and made us priests. I say to us today, men and women, there is not a greater Trinitarian book more powerfully given to us in display than the book of Revelation of all the 66 books of the Bible. This is quite a statement by God. Verse number 6, you see in the first part of the 6, you see the sixth thing that John saw. He says that before the throne there was the sea of glass like crystal. I don't think I need to go there anymore, except to say the throne is suspended. And underneath is the sea of glass. What is a sea of glass? What is that about? I don't know if I can properly answer that, except for me. It has a picture of Isaiah chapter 6, where in Isaiah 6 you see the Lord on His throne, high and lifted up, and His train, the train of His robe, fills the entire temple so that no human can stand there. And so I take that metaphor, the separateness and the holiness of God, which the seraphim are singing about in Isaiah 6, and I move that over into chapter 4 of Revelation, and I think I see the very same thing with this throne that is suspended, if we use human terms. It's high and glorious and lifted up. And around it are the 24, but underneath the sea of glass, which shows this separateness, shows this unapproachability, if you will. Is it any wonder that the Apostle Paul, speaking of light and unapproachableness, says of our God in 1 Timothy in chapter 6 and verse 16, that our God dwells in unapproachable light. And if you can imagine the light as it comes from the throne, spraying off of the sea of glass, and somewhere in an outer circle, you find these thrones, these 24. I think you have an accurate picture showing the separateness and the holiness of our God. The throne is suspended, and underneath the water is flowing, showing a separateness from God, from all of creation. But a most amazing thing happens here. Most amazing thing happens in verse number 6b and verse 7. And verse number 8. It says this, "And around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back." And that's exactly what they are. They are living beings. They are creatures. Some texts have used the word beast. That may not be too far off, except we don't want to see that in connection with chapter 13, where you have the two beasts of Antichrist and the false prophet. So that's why many of the newer English translations, to distinguish the beast, because Greek terms are different from chapter 13 and chapter 4. The Greek terms are different. But just for translation purposes, to give us an idea that these are living creatures, they're undefinable, they're in a distinct category. The elders are in a distinct category all to themselves, and their clothing and their crowns and their sitting and the thrones all show their distinct category. Here is another distinct category, and we don't really know what to say about them. But it gives to us some sort of a visual, but it doesn't complete it, especially with a third living creature that has a face like a man. But the body is never mentioned, what it looks like. It's a flying eagle for the fourth one. The second one is like a calf, and the first one is like a lion. And each of these, verse number 8, each of these four living beings have six wings, and they have full, they're just full of eyes. The wings are full of eyes, above the wings, below the wings. Their face is full of eyes in front and in back. It's almost a bizarre picture, if you will. But it's a bizarre picture because what is being presented is that these have a distinct purpose and a distinct ministry. These are different than the cherubim in Ezekiel. These are different than the seraphim in Isaiah in chapter 6. Their looks are not fully described. There's a fierceness to them. There's an awe to them. There is purity to them. There is insight to them. But they have a distinct purpose. They are to praise the Lord in speech and in song that is to be heard by all the heavenly hosts. It's interesting to me that as I follow these living beasts through the text, they seem to be associated with the wrath of God. Turn over to chapter 6, if you will. He says in chapter 6 and verse 1, I saw then, when the Lamb opened one of the seals, I heard one of the four living creatures saying, with a voice like thunder, come and see. You see the same thing in verse number 3. The second living creature, come and see. Verse number 5. The third living creature, come and see. Verse 7, the fourth living creature, come and see. It is the distinct ministry of these unusual living beings to call attention to the wrath of God upon the cosmos. Look at chapter 15 and you have the most intense of all of the, I guess you could say, the wrath ideas, the wrath motif in these bowls of wrath that are to be poured out, which is the culmination of the wrath of God, according to 15:1. But notice verse 7. One of the four living creatures, it doesn't say which one, but one of the four living creatures gives to the seven angels the seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Because the purpose is not to identify which one does that. The purpose is to identify that these four living beings have distinct purpose, ministry purposes. It is to call attention to the character of God, as we will see in chapter 4. And it's also to help John understand the severity of the wrath of God. So in chapter 4 of Revelation, we have in verse 5, the lightning, the thundering, and the voices, meaning that there is wrath, a pure and perfect wrath in our God. And also a distinct ministry of the four living creatures that are full of eyes in front and in back. These have a distinct ministry that is connected to the wrath of God, especially as it begins to intensify. In verse number 8, at the very end of verse 8, notice that they call attention to the character of God. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. I love that phrase because we often don't think of the Father coming. But you see it in chapter 1, the very same thing in verse number 4, who was and is, and He is the one coming. And you see it here again, the Father, He is holy, He is almighty, and He is coming. I think, men and women, when we think of the coming of Jesus, don't disconnect the triunity, Jesus being disconnected from Father and from Spirit. The Father is coming. Verse 9. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him, who lives forever and ever and casts their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord our God. Both the majority text and critical text add that. And I think it's right. You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. You wonder that. You created all things. And He adds that phrase. By Your will, they are existing and they are created. It gives the idea that they were existing in the mind of the Creator God before He actually said, let there be light. I love the way the text lists this out for us. What does this mean to me? It means this. Number one, God's throne is absolutely sovereign and in full control of everything on this earth. Listen, men and women, there isn't an atom in this world, there isn't a cell in your body that God is not aware of and in control of. Number two, God and His throne are holy. That means intrinsically pure. It also, I agree with Strong, who says if He is intrinsically pure, He's the only being that's intrinsically pure. And so He sets the standard of purity. That's the standard. It is no wonder Romans 3:23, all of us have sinned, past tense, and moves to the present tense, and we continually fall short of the standard of God. This is the beauty of grace. I would say, men and women, that our lives ought to be a pursuit towards holiness. It ought to be a pursuit towards that which looks like Christ. Let's not pursue the world. Let's go hard after Jesus this week. Number three, I would say this, just because Stephen Hawking's book came out on September 9th, you know I've got to say something. Wednesday night, I probably said too much. To acknowledge the God of heaven is to acknowledge God as creator. The God of heaven. It's interesting, you have five hymns in chapters 4 and 5, and they also intensify, as we'll see next Sunday morning. But the first two hymns, notice, it is sung by these four living beings, verse 8, and it's about the character of God. Verse 11, it is sung by the church, the 24 elders, and this is about the creation of God. And it is interesting that there is no question in heaven that God not only created, but it existed long before it created in His mind. By Your will, they were existing, and then they were created. I look at this, and it scares me today, because in the evangelical world, we are seeing major scholar after scholar depreciating Genesis 1 and 2. And I would say this, men and women, if we depreciate Genesis 1 and 2, then how do we go to the rest of the Bible? How do we get to the rest of the Bible? I mean, just turn to the law in Exodus 20. We're right in the middle of that. Here is God. He created the earth in 6 days. And you have it right there in the law. Everywhere you turn, He is the Creator God. And the reason I know He's the Creator God is not because of the beautiful flowers I see out here. It's because you're looking at me and I'm looking at you, and we are products of His creative hand of redemption. We are products of that. Take your hymn book and turn.